Take your Bibles and open, if you would, to the book of Philippians. Philippians, we began last week our study in the book of Philippians, and we looked mostly at background last week. We're going to review that a little bit, but get into the text also a little bit this week. Philippians chapter 1, look with me this morning at the first two verses. Philippians chapter 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops, or your translation may say overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question this morning. What does a sales lady, a former fortune teller, and a prison warden have in common? Well, they were all charter members of the church at Philippi. The grandest organization that the world has ever known is the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1 is writing to a local church. And this is a special church. This is the church that Paul loved. And you can see that as he writes, because he writes to this church, not just as an apostle to a church, but as a friend to friends. You see the intimacy in the writing of this letter. As a matter of fact, that's really going to be the title of this whole series on the book of Philippians, the church that Paul loved. Now, keep a finger there in Philippians and turn over to Acts chapter 16 again and put a bookmark there, because we're going to be looking at that. We looked primarily at Acts 16 last week, and we'll be referring to it again today. So keep it handy so that you can flip back and forth there. Now, the first thing that I want you to notice this morning as we look at this text is the obedience of the servants. Look there again in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Now, we've talked before about the meaning of the word servant. The Greek word doulos means a bond slave. We've talked about that before, so I'm not going to elaborate on that a lot this morning, other than to point out that Paul was an obedient servant of the Lord. And to see how that unconditional obedience affected the church at Philippi, we're going to look at a couple of elements in Paul's personal obedience to the Lord. And the first one that I want you to see is going to be back in Acts chapter 16, and that is the restraint of obedience. The restraint of obedience. Acts chapter 16, beginning with verse 6. The Bible says, Luke writes there, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. And when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to, so they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. Last week, we learned that Paul had been commissioned by the Lord to travel throughout the Mediterranean world, preaching the gospel in places where it had not been heard. And he was at this time on the second of three of his missionary journeys. And we find here that God is directing Paul each step of the way, and that at least in this instance, he was forbidden to preach in Asia. Now, that might sound strange to some that God would close that door for Paul, but when God closes one door of service, it's usually because he's going to open another one, and that's exactly what God did in Paul's ministry, and this was a very important door. I'm glad that they obeyed the voice of the Lord, because the reason that you are a Christian today, or the reason that you're hearing the gospel today, maybe because Paul and his fellow missionaries obeyed and went to preach in Europe, that day instead of in Asia. And we'll talk more about that later. But so first of all, the restraint of obedience, the Holy Spirit restrained them from going into one place and sent them into another. The next thing is the result of obedience. And we find in Acts chapter 3, verses 13 through 34, and I'm not going to read all that because we looked at that last week. But in those verses, we saw, you remember, the salvation of the three people that I mentioned a moment ago. And they were the beginning of the fruit of their obedience. Remember, they were the three people that got saved there in Acts chapter 16 when Paul and his party went into Philippi. And you remember there was Lydia, the Asian sales lady. See, God always covers the bases. He didn't let Paul go to Asia, so he brought Asia to Paul. Amen? And then there was the demon-possessed girl, the demon-possessed fortune teller. Remember that she kept following them and shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." And Paul finally got tired of listening to that, and he turned around, he cast the demon out of her, and the girl got saved. Well, why was that a problem that she was screaming that? I mean, she was telling the truth. Well, because it connected Paul and his ministry, his mission to the occult, and embarrassed the cause of Christ. You know, God is always at work in the world, and Satan is always opposing the work of God. And the devil wants to drive a wedge between the church and the people to prevent people from coming to Christ. And not only that, but to prevent believers from growing to maturity. And he'll use anyone and anything that he can. He'll use wicked people. He'll even use saved people who sow discord and discontent. Several years ago, before a Billy Graham crusade, there was a girl in the city where the crusade was to be held who cut off her own hand, and she said that God told her to do it. You hear about things like that sometimes, and it's an embarrassment to the church and to the cause of Christ, because people who don't know any better associate the true church and the true gospel and the Word of God with those kinds of incidents. And that's what happened here. You know, God didn't tell that girl to cut off her hand, and the girl in Acts 16 wasn't honoring God by what she was doing. But listen, if it will accomplish his purpose, the devil will disguise himself as God. Now, I want to say that again because I want you to remember it, because false teaching is everywhere, and it is so subtle. And what I just said was that if it will accomplish his purpose, the devil will disguise himself as God. And Paul tells us that over in 2 Corinthians. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and look in verses 14 and 15. We've talked about this before. I've quoted it to you, but I just want you to see this. I want you to know where it is. Make a note there, maybe in your Bible, so you'll know where to find this. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 14. Paul writes there, "And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve." You know what? The devil would rather start a church feud than sell a barrel of whiskey. The devil would rather embarrass the church and our witness than just about anything else. The Bible tells us that Christ loves the church, and Jesus said, "I will build my church," but Satan is the great antithesis of Christ, hates the church, and constantly seeks to destroy it. And so we saw there these three converts. Number one, the Asian sales lady. Number two, the demon-possessed fortune teller. And then number three, you remember the prison warden. Paul and Silas were thrown in prison for preaching the gospel. And that night, the Bible says they were singing hymns and praises. What would you have been doing? You're in prison, held in stocks. And they begin singing praises to God. And what happened? Well, God sent an earthquake. God sent an angel to shake things up. Someone said this was the original jailhouse rock. Someone has said that God uses the axe the devil sharpens. And that's exactly what happened here. The devil thought that he could silence Paul and stop the revival going on in Philippi by putting him in prison, and God just changed the location of the revival. And folks, that's what happens when you allow yourself to be guided by the Holy Spirit. That's what we want our church to be like as we seek His direction, as we try to reach people for Christ. We need God to shake us up. So first of all, the number one thing, the first thing that we saw is the obedience of the servants. Number two, the operation of the saints. The operation of the saints. Look there again in Philippians 1:1. The Bible says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. Now, there are three things that I want you to notice about these saints. First of all, just that they are saints. That is their sanctification. The word saint means to be set apart. It means to be separate, to be different. And it's used in the Bible, in the New Testament, of every genuine believer, every born-again believer, every Christian is a saint. I'm Saint BJ, and there's Saint Deanie back there and Saint Harvey down here. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then you are a saint according to the biblical definition. You see, a saint in the biblical sense of the word is not one who was particularly admired, who performed certain miracles, or has been canonized by the Roman Catholic Church. All Christians are set apart unto God. And that's what we call positional sanctification. But not only is there positional sanctification, in which we are set apart by the Holy Spirit, but there is also personal sanctification, in which we set ourselves apart through holy living and obedience. As a matter of fact, sometimes the same Greek word, hagiazo, that is translated saint or sanctify, is also sometimes translated holy. As a matter of fact, you see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. The Bible says, there to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified, hagiazo, in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. Same thing, same word. The saints in Philippi were sanctified and obedient believers. Let me give you some evidence of their sanctification. Take your Bibles and go back to Acts chapter 16 and look with me there in verse 15. This just goes back to the very beginning of the church, but let's look at that. Acts chapter 16, verse 15. The Bible says, talking about Lydia, when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. These believers, first of all, we see here testified of their faith through baptism. Now, thankfully, in 21st century America, it's not illegal to be a Christian yet, but it was against Roman law to proselyte Roman citizens or for them to change their religion. And yet in the face of possible execution or imprisonment, these believers made their conversion public by baptism. You see, baptism is a sign of our official break with our old life, our old lifestyle, and our old religious practices, if we had any. You have to make a break. And not just in the church in front of the preacher, but at work and at school and in front of your peers, in front of your family, in front of your neighbors, on Facebook and other social media. Don't claim to be a Christian if you leave your testimony at the church. And these believers, like Paul, were not ashamed of the gospel of Christ and made it clear that they had a new allegiance. But not only was there their sanctification, the sanctification of these saints, but there was also their service. Again, they're in Acts 16, verse 15, and then we're going to look, drop down and look in verse 34. She invited us into her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And then drop down to verse 34. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Now, in this particular case, service was displayed by their hospitality. In verse 15, God opened Lydia's heart and she opened her home. Of course, there are many other ways to serve besides hospitality, but the point is that God never calls us to do nothing, all right? God doesn't call us to do nothing. God always calls us to do something. I heard a story of four Christians who went to church together, and their names were Everybody, Somebody, Anybody, and Nobody. And there was an important job to be done in the church, and everybody was sure that somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but instead, nobody did it. And then somebody got angry because it was everybody's job, but everybody thought anybody could do it, but nobody realized that everybody wouldn't do it, and so everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could have done. Everybody that God calls, he calls to something. He calls to serve. You know, when our kids were at home, we had little signs hanging all over the house that said house rules. And that was followed by a list of things that were to be done in each room, such as not leaving dirty clothes on the bathroom floor or putting the lid on the toothpaste. And at the top of this list, there was the word initiative accompanied by a definition. And it went like this. Initiative, number one, the ability to follow through with a plan or task, enterprise. Number two, a first step. When you see something that needs to be done, take the initiative to do it. That's the way it should be with Christians, right? Don't wait until you're asked to serve. Take the initiative. See something that needs to be done. Find something that needs to be done and do it. And so the operation of these saints was, number one, their sanctification. Number two, their service. Number three, their sacrifice. When Paul left Philippi, he left in a storm of persecution and illegal imprisonment. And that was inherited by the church at Philippi. So one theme in the book of Philippians is rejoice in persecution, even in the midst of personal sacrifice. And Paul served as an example. You say, how's that, BJ? Well, he wrote this book from a Roman prison. He was in a deep, dark, dingy dungeon in Rome when he wrote this book. And, of course, you know, American Christians don't know very much about sacrifice. Jim Irwin, who was a former astronaut, was a born-again Christian. And he visited Russia back when it was still a part of the Soviet Union. And he said that the question that Russian believers wanted answered more than any other about American Christians was this: what do you have to sacrifice in order to be a Christian? You know what Jim Irwin said? He said, I found that hard to answer. What do you sacrifice to be a Christian? What do you sacrifice in order to obey God? What if our government started arresting people for being Christians? First of all, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And second, would you let it be known in spite of persecution that you were a Christian? All right, number one, we have talked about the obedience of the servants. We've talked about the operation of the saints at the church at Philippi. Number three, I want you to notice the officials of the sanctuary. Look in chapter 1, verse 1 again of Philippians. The Bible says to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Now, when we talk about the sanctuary here, I'm not talking about a building, but the people, the church. And Paul, in this verse, addresses two groups of people, and in doing so, demonstrates the biblical pattern for the organization of the local church. Now, there are two sets of officials here that I want you to notice. Number one, the spiritual officials, who Paul addresses there as overseers. Now, who are the overseers? Well, the title overseer, translated bishops in the King James, is one of three titles that is used in the New Testament for the same person. The other two titles are elder and pastor, and they refer to three aspects of the pastoral ministry. They all three refer to the same person, but they refer to different aspects of the ministry of that person. And so let me just share those with you. Let me just go over those with you just quickly. Number one, the word that Paul uses there, overseers or bishop, the Greek word episkopos, and that is one who leads or rules the church. Now, don't get mad at me about that. A lot of people get upset when you talk about the pastor ruling the church, but understand this is not talking about one man being a dictator and having undisputed authority in the church. As a matter of fact, we'll see in a minute that the biblical pattern for the New Testament church is a plurality of elders, a plurality of godly men. And they provide leadership and direction in the church as they follow the Word of God. Now, pastors did and do have authority in the church. Hebrews chapter 13, we'll just go ahead and turn over there real quickly. Hebrews chapter 13. And look with me in verse 17, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, speaking of pastors, Hebrews 13, 17, speaking of pastors says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now, as you read that, one of the things you discover is that there is a principle of authority here that really I want to spend more time on in another message, but I want to at least introduce it to you here. Do you see in that text why pastors have authority? Well, it says that they are men who must give account. That is, they are themselves under authority. All right, they are under God's authority, and because of that, and only because of that, they have authority. As long as they are in submission to God and faithfully serving Him and faithfully preaching His word, then they have authority. If they cease to be under God's authority, they lose their authority. That is, by the way, a universal principle of authority that you need to remember. And we'll deal with it more at another time. But remember that in order to be over, you must first be under. See, you'll never have authority unless you're under authority. We'll talk about that more at another time. The first one that we see here, that first title is overseers. Number two is elders. Overseers is episkopos. Elder is presbyteros, and this speaks of spiritual maturity of the one who is set over the church. It is this title of a pastor that we see used in the plural in the early church. Paul and Barnabas, you remember from last week, were ministering in the Gentile church there in Antioch. Back in Jerusalem, the believers were suffering for various reasons because of persecution. They were facing financial difficulties because their property was being confiscated, as well as because of a famine in the land. And so Paul and Barnabas asked the believers in Antioch to contribute financially to their needs. And so they took the money back to Jerusalem to be distributed. And the Bible says this, "This they did, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul." The church at Jerusalem had multiple elders, pastors, as did all the churches. Acts 14:23 addresses that. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. There are more passages to demonstrate that, and I've addressed it before, so I won't prolong the discussion here. But I want you to understand and remember that the New Testament church was led by a plurality of godly men. So first of all, the officials of the sanctuary, we saw the overseers, the elders. Another title for that is pastor. The Greek word is poimen, and it means shepherd. Literally, it means feeder. One who feeds the flock, one who feeds the church through the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. Now, you say, BJ, well, how do we know that all three of those refer to the same person? Well, there are a couple of passages. We'll just look at one tonight, but there are more than one in the New Testament that use those and demonstrate that. One of them is in Acts chapter 20. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 20. And I want you to look at just two passages real quickly. Acts chapter 20, verse 17, and then we're going to look at verse 28. Acts chapter 20, look at verse 17, and then verse 28. Acts 20, 17 says, "From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church." Now, he goes down, he's talking to them about this, and then we're going to pick up in verse 28. And verse 28 says there, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers or bishops." And then he says, "Be shepherds," that is, the King James may say feeders. It is again the word poimen of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. And so there, all three of those titles are used of the same group of spiritual leaders. Elders, overseers or bishops, and pastors or shepherds. All three used of that same group. By the way, there is in that same text another characteristic of a pastor that follows later in this same chapter. Drop down to the next verse, verse 29, and look at verses 29 through 31 with me. Paul writes there, addressing these elders, pastors of the church at Ephesus, "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stop warning each of you night and day with tears." The pastor is commissioned to protect the church from false teachings and controlling influence. And so the first group that Paul addresses there in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1 is what I call the spiritual officials. And then I want you to notice he addresses also the secular officials, and that would be the deacons. And he uses that word there. Now, when I say secular, I don't mean worldly, all right? But I'm referring to the officials of the church who deal primarily with the temporal needs of the church. Deacons are the ones who are to minister to the temporal, physical needs of the church. And again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because we looked at this in our study in the book of Acts on Sunday nights, as well as in our study of Timothy that we concluded some time ago, and also in Harvey's ordination service that we had here. But I at least want to remind you of this information. Deacons are special servants of the church. I guess I could have used special officials rather than secular, but the importance of the deacon ministry cannot be overemphasized. I want you to understand that. The word deacon is a transliteration of the Greek word diakonos, which translated literally means servant. And it's such an important word because it means this. It means to take a burden off of someone else and to place it on yourself, all right? That's what it means, to take a burden off of someone else and to place it on yourself in order to free them to do something else. That is exactly the ministry of deacons. The deacons are to care for the temporal needs of the church so the elders don't have to be distracted from what God called them to do. And the only way that we can do what God has called us to do is because God has appointed others to do the other things, and deacons do many of those things. And so there are all of those things that we see, but there's something else I want you to see here, and that is the offering of the Savior. Look in verse 2. Philippians chapter 1, verse 2. Paul writes, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, there are two elements, really attributes of God, that are particularly noted here. They are grace and peace. Now, that's interesting, not just the words themselves, but also the order in which they're placed. And I want you to know that that's not accidental. I want you to know that it is not incidental. I want you to know that it is on purpose for good reason. First of all, grace. What is grace? Well, it's God's unmerited choice, God's unmerited favor. That is, that God, not because of anything in us, but because of something in Him, God offers us forgiveness for our sins and a home with Him in heaven. It's not based on anything that I did or anything that I could do. I couldn't earn it. I couldn't deserve it. There's nothing I could ever do. My sin represented an unpayable debt that I owe, and I could never pay it. But God, by His grace, forgave that debt. The Bible says, "For by grace you have been saved," right? You know, sometimes we use an acrostic. I think I put it there on your notes. G-R-A-C-E, you can just write out beside that, God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. It is only by the grace of God that we're able to have a relationship with God. It's not because of your good looks. It's not because of your good works. It's not because of good grades, but only by the grace of God. So first of all is grace, and that is just a totally inadequate description of grace. I want you to know we could spend weeks just talking about what the grace of God represents. But the second thing that Paul mentions here is peace. And you know what that word peace means? It means freedom from molestation. Now, let that sink in a little bit. Freedom from harassment. Freedom from torment. It is the ability to be unmolested by life. How many times do we talk to people and they're just so upset, and it's not that there are great big things that are upsetting them, it's just that they're upset with life. It's just life. This kind of peace means the ability to be unmolested by life, by circumstances, by frustrations or fears, by worry or depression. Besides eternal life, which is more than enough, the gospel offers peace. Now, let me show you something, and pay close attention because this is important. You'll notice as you read the New Testament that these words are always in this order. It's always grace and peace, never peace and grace. You know why? Because peace is a result of grace. We can have peace only because we have received grace. And you'll never know the peace of God until you first know the grace of God through a personal relationship with the Son of God as revealed in the Word of God. Now, there may be some of you here who, if you were honest, you'd say, "Well, you know, Pastor, I don't have peace. I'm just constantly being molested by life." Well, let me suggest that it may be that you have gotten the cart before the horse. You want peace, but you've never genuinely experienced the grace of God in your life. You've gone to church, but you're not saved. You want God's forgiveness, but you've never repented of your sins. You want God to honor your life, but you don't honor God with your life. You think that you're too good to go to hell, and so hell follows you around every day. I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that there are some of you who are mad at God because of what you've had to suffer in life, and you somehow think that you're hurting God by rejecting His grace. But the absence of peace that results from that rejection is eating you up. Listen, I want you to know that today you can receive God's free gift of grace. And when you do, Paul writes later in this book, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will flood your soul, will keep your mind, your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. And you know what? I can personally testify to that. I can personally testify to that. You know, wasn't too long after I got saved that God threw my life in a tailspin, or could have. I got hit by a car and lost a leg and almost died. But you know what? Through the midst of all that, the peace of God reigned in my heart. Now, it wasn't because of anything I did. As a matter of fact, I woke up laying in the street that night after I'd been hit by the car, knocked unconscious, rain falling in my face. And you know what? The first thing that came to my mind was, I'm not kidding you. I'm not making this up. When I woke up there that night, I didn't even know what had happened to me. I didn't know where I was or hadn't really gathered anything. I was there, people standing around waiting for the ambulance. My legs were broken in several places. I was bleeding. I woke up, and when I woke up that night, this is what I thought. My grace is sufficient for thee, and my strength is made perfect in your weakness. You talk about peace. You talk about peace. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Those verses that I had read and memorized opened my eyes laying in the street that night, and God's Spirit began to raise up the Word of God. And the peace was there. And I never, ever, ever, not one time, ever experienced any depression as a result of any of that. Now, I didn't plan to tell you all that, but it just is evidence of the truth of God's Word. Let's pray.